All right, here we go. Parenting to the heart of the teenager. Well, I've heard from several of you that you haven't been made uncomfortable yet. So tonight, just see if we can make some people uncomfortable. No, I'm just kidding. But this is a difficult topic. This is challenging. When we were talking about who was going to teach what, Paul immediately said, "You're teaching this." Okay. But I'm excited to teach about teenagers because I'm very optimistic about teenagers. But there's two things that I think we can, well, there's the one thing that we're afraid of. And I'll give you an example of that. I remember after I had left teaching full time, I was still coaching football, but I was done teaching and I was an associate pastor of family ministries at Cornerstone, and phone rang one day. Picked up the phone, and it was a mom of a former student of mine. And she said, "Can you come and talk to our son?" And I said, "Well, of course I can. You know, what's going on?" And she said, "Well, he's doing drugs, he's binge drinking, he's sleeping around, he's totally out of control, he won't listen to us, we don't know what to do." And it took me a few minutes to kind of gather myself when she said that, because this was a kid that I had coached in football, that I had discipled, that I had spent a lot of time with, a kid that had served with me in ministry in a lot of different fronts. And it was like, whoa, what in the world just happened there? Not her burping, the... how did this happen? And I said, "Yeah, I'll come over." And it was literally, I went over and drug him out of bed to talk to him. It was unreal. Hard situation. Is this likely what we will face? Is this what is in our path? Is this the future for us? Well, if statistics hold true, there's not a single person in this room who will have more than one of your kids, our kids, walking with the Lord by the time they reach 20 years of age, if statistics hold true. One from each of our families. But does it have to be like that? I'm going to argue tonight that it doesn't have to be like that. Give you another example. Last summer, I was sitting in a church watching one of the gals that had been in my youth group for 4 years get married. And it was a really cool time. Because here's this gal that had now been out of the youth group for 4 years, but had been in there for, I guess, 3 of the 4 that I was there. And I got to watch her grow up, and here she's getting married. She'd remained faithful to the Lord. She'd remained faithful to her family. She had a great relationship with her family. And the young man she was marrying had remained faithful to the Lord as well, had a good relationship with his family. Both were still active in their church. Both were involved in missions and evangelism. Something went right. And as I was sitting there just thinking back on this family, I was thinking, you know, this was a family that was very intentional, and I'd been able to observe them for several years. And oftentimes I would see the dad sitting there with his wife, but then his arm around one of his kids as well. And I would see this family out together as a family a lot, even in the upper teenage years. And I saw this family not just attending church, but serving in the church a lot. And I remember thinking, you know, that's the goal that I want to shoot for when I'm there. That's where I want to go. And this wasn't by any means a perfect family. I mean, I recall a time sitting with that dad as he wept and couldn't speak anymore because he was so brokenhearted over a decision one of his children had made. And I had sat with him on several times where he was just saying, "What do I do in this situation?" This was not a perfect family. This was not a family that, you know, had everything together by any means. But as of right now, all of his children are 3 or more years out of high school. They're all walking with the Lord. They're all active in their local church. Something worked. He did something right. And so for me, I mean, you could easily dismiss me tonight and say, "Well, you don't have teenagers." I would put before you, Blaine and I were talking about this yesterday. That's a very foolish position. Don't say that. It's foolish. I've heard a lot of people say things like that. "Well, you can't relate because you haven't been there." Well, if we follow that line of of logic, in order for me to be an effective pastor, I have had to have been gay, I've had to have had an affair, I've had to have been an alcoholic, been a druggie, and the list goes on and on. It's a foolish position to say. The Bible is true, regardless of whether or not you've experienced the negative side of the Bible. So, have I had teenagers? No. But I've had the blessing of teaching high school for 8 years, and then working for another 3.5 years with families in ministry, and I've gotten to observe hundreds of teenage families. And I have a lot of hope for the teenage years. I really do. I look for, in a realistic view, because I've seen it, I look for some of the deepest heartache I'll probably ever experience, but I also look for some of the richest things that I'll probably ever experience. And so I'm excited about that. In fact, if I had $100 for every person that says to me, "Oh man, just wait till you get to the teenage years," I'd have at least 2 college tuitions paid for by now. I hear that over and over and over again. But I have great confidence in what's going to come. I really do. Not because I have confidence in me or in some method, nor because I'm naive or because I'm overconfident. I'm confident because I believe God in His Word. And I believe that He is faithful and that He's given us instruction. So, as we look at this and begin going here, what's going on? Well, this is kind of what's going on if we could sum it up in one thing. Teenage mouse sitting in front of a mousetrap, I can totally get away with this. That's partly what's going on in the teenage mind. But here's the big question that's going on in our kids' minds, in the teenagers. Who am I? Who am I? The child is becoming an adult. They're trying to figure out, what do I believe? What are the boundaries that I have? Who will I spend time with? This is what's going on. Paul Tripp, which I highly recommend to you, has a book on teenagers called Age of Opportunity. If you're close to the teenage years, buy it. Age of Opportunity, it's called, A Biblical Guide for Parenting Teens by Paul Tripp. In this book, he lists several things that teenagers are going through. They're frequently insecure. They're preoccupied with their physical appearance. They prize freedom and independence. They tend to be defensive and self-protective. They continually test boundaries. And they crave acceptance. They crave acceptance. You know, so this is a strange time. This is definitely a hard time. You've got puberty coming in. And we're going to talk a little bit frankly about some of these things tonight. You've got puberty coming in. You've got hormones that are starting to flood the body. It's not just social and emotional things going on. There are physiological things that are happening right now, too, that are very challenging. They're in this limbo land where they're not a child, but they're not an adult. And I think this little drawing captures it well. When I was 5, everyone told me to be a big boy. When I was 10, they told me I should be more mature. Now they say it's time to start acting like an adult. At this rate, I'll be eligible for Social Security before I graduate from high school. But often that's a tension that a teenager feels. They're just stuck in this place. And this has led many evangelicals to write really bizarre things about parenting teens. In fact, one of the most prominent evangelical leaders on the family said, "Parenting teens is like putting them in an oak barrel with a porthole and you just put food in there for them." And he said, "That's the best you can hope for." I was like, "Really? Is that the best we can hope for?" But yet so many people write stuff like that. Like, you just... all you can do is just hang on for the ride. But is there something better? Here's what parenting is like, I think. It is like a train that is moving down the tracks downhill. And as parents, you're sitting in that engineer seat. And that train is just going faster and faster and faster. And there is nothing you can do to stop it. It's just rolling. And the older the children get, the faster it seems to go. And it's just reality. You know, I can't tell you through my years of teaching how many parents I had come up to me at graduation and say, "I had never thought this day would come." I can't believe this day is already here. I can't believe this has already happened. But despite the fact that this train is moving at this rate of speed, it's not like you can just sit there in the seat and do nothing. Like, well, just hold on. No, there's things you can do. I am convinced that you can have a wonderful relationship with your teenagers. I've seen it, and I know it can happen. I think they can become your best friends. I think some of the richest relationships you experience can be with your teens if you're willing to invest and to put in the time. But it doesn't just happen. So, how do we get there? Well, to answer that, we have to look at what the Bible has to say. We have to come with the foundation of God's Word. Now, before we do that, though, just a warning. Many, I think, approach the teen years as parents from two perspectives. One, they are completely terrified. They're just scared to death. And they're just hoping that they come out on the other side. The other is just completely naive. They are clueless as to what is going on. And they don't know. And sadly, a lot of these parents think they know what's going on, but they have no clue what's going on. They don't understand. And many of these mentalities come from our memory as a teenager. Because when we're teenagers, it's some of the most impactful years of our lives. You know, change is just happening so rapidly. And so we tend to look back on those years with a very romantic view that is not quite reality. Or we look back on it and go, oh man, am I in trouble looking at the way I was. You know, so we have to be careful. Many Christian parents I've heard of teens have unbiblical ideas because of this. You know, I'll hear things like, well, you know, we did things like this and had a lot of fun and no one got hurt. Or, you know, I just want them to have a good time. I want them to have the kind of fun that we did. But that's not necessarily where we need to land. Okay? Because we are believers in God's Word, we need to land with a foundation of God's Word, and so we have to parent with wisdom that flows from the Bible. And honestly, the numbers don't look good for our teens. They don't. I've shared this before, but studies consistently show that we're in trouble in the church. The most conservative estimates are we lose 70% of our teens. The highest one I've seen is 88% that we lose of our teens. You know, we're not in good shape. A recent study that I saw that was put out by Tom Rainer, who's very, you've probably heard him on the radio, very involved in family life ministries. He said, if we continue at the trend we are going, the current generation will only have 4% evangelical Christians among them. 4% if we continue with the trend that we're going. We're in trouble when we look at stats. I talked about pornography on Sunday. Most, on average, kids have viewed pornography and have seen pornography by age 11. That's the average. Christian teens, this is a staggering one. Christian teens are now, at least self-professed Christian teens, are now more sexually active than non-Christian teens. Christian teens are more likely to lose their virginity at an earlier age than non-Christian teens. And then the one that's really alarming is not Christian teens tend to have more, three or more partners more often than the non-Christian teens. There's been an incredible flip in the culture in that the Christian teens are more sexually active than the non-Christian teens. So we've got some uphill battles to deal with. So how do we get there? Well, here's where we need to go. The first point here is, what in the world's going on? We talked about that. Secondly, what are the goals we should have? What are the goals we should have? Now, before we get into this, I wish I had more time on this, but I don't. It's imperative that the foundation for parenting teens is what we have already covered. Okay? What Paul talked about last week, and what we talked about the previous 2 weeks about authority and then discipline and then parenting young children, that's foundational. If you have missed that, you're in a very much an uphill battle. And so when you parent right now you might be looking at your kids and saying, hey, my oldest is 8 years old. This is a long ways off. No, it isn't. Because you've got to establish your teenage years right now. And if you don't, then you've got a big uphill battle. Now, let me just say this. What if you've done it wrong? What if now you're like coming along? That's okay. Praise God for His grace. You know, God is not limited to our failures. Praise the Lord, right? I mean, He is not limited to our failures. So if we have made mistakes, we can still have hope. Okay, what do? We recognize God's bigger than our failures. But we also have to change our course. We have to change the course with communication and with love. And then the third thing is pray, 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 pray. Pray, 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 pray. It can change. I have a good friend back in California who's now retired, but his all three of his kids rebelled and walked away from the Lord. He lost them all during the teenage years. Even though they were raised in the church, raised in the youth group, every single one of them walked away. And one of the big things he told me is, you're just on your face begging the Lord for mercy every day. But now, by God's grace, all three of those kids are now married and walking with the Lord and active in their churches. So there's hope. You know, don't go like, oh, you know, I've missed it. God's bigger than that. Okay, so if you remember this, this is vital. Okay, this is our freedom chart. You know, ages 1, 2, 3, very, very little freedom. Okay? And if we're doing this right, freedom increases as they get older. Okay, another chart we looked at was this one. As they get older, the freedoms increase, but right now it's low and there's a lot of control. Okay? Over and over, this is what I have seen parents do. Over and over and over again. Even in the Christian school, I see this all the time. Lots of freedom down here. And then the kid's used to freedom. He's 12 years old. He's 13. He's not used to taking orders from mom and dad. Not only that, but now he's thinking and determining how he wants to reach his desires. And the parents are starting to go like this, and it's over. It isn't working because they haven't established authority in that kid's life. I've seen this over and over and over again. By 14, 15, the parents are starting to clamp down, and it's like trying to hold a fish with your hands covered in Vaseline. It's like almost impossible. It just doesn't work. And so what happens is you've got this massive bomb happening. It's ready to blow, and finally it does. Boom! It blows, okay? There's a massive blow-up because the kid's not used to this. And you could restrain him at 8, but that 15-year-old young man, you're not restraining anymore. And I've known dads that have gotten fist fights with their 15-year-old son just trying to restrain them, okay? So we don't want to be there. That's bad. So here's what we need to recognize. If we're doing it right, the teen years need to be viewed as discipleship years. Because, again, as we're looking at this view of what's happening, authority is dropping, freedom is increasing. Freedom is increasing, but if you've been doing your job, and I know that I don't mean that to sound as harsh as it came across, but if you've been building your foundation, if you've been laying your foundation, your influence increases as that teenager gets older. It is an absolute myth that you lose influence with your children as they get into the teen years. You lose influence with your children if you haven't established your authority. Then you do. But if you've established your authority and you've gotten their respect and their trust, your influence grows. And this actually is not Christian statistics. I mean, USA Today, Time Magazine, several studies have been done that have shown that 70 to 80% of teens, regardless of their religious affiliation, view parents as the most influential people in their lives. Okay? So it's a myth to think that you're going to lose influence. If you're building your foundation, you're going to gain influence as they're gaining freedom. So that's what we want to shoot for. Increased influence and discipleship. Okay? We're heading for discipleship. That's why this foundation is so important, because discipleship is built upon trust and respect. Okay? And you have to gain that by age 12. And you gain that through teaching authority and through discipline. You'll get that. Okay? But if you don't have these things, you can't disciple. It's almost impossible. All right, so here's the overarching goal of parenting teens: to produce mature adults. This is our overarching goal. This is the main thing that we are shooting for. Paul Tripp, in his book, Age of Opportunity, says, "The goal of parenting teens is to raise children who are once totally dependent on us to be independent, mature people who are able to stand on their own two feet." Okay? So, we need to view this like this. And quite frankly, here's the interesting thing. What was the test from last week? What's the goal of the elementary years? What did Paul teach on last week? Number one goal. Oh, you're killing Paul right now. Authority, right? Elementary children, your number one goal is authority. That's the overarching thing. Everything points to that. Here's what you're doing with teens now is mature adults. This is what you're shooting for. Honestly, this kind of flies in the face of our culture. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. By the end of tonight, I'm going to have you all out buying long denim skirts for your girls and khakis for your boys. I'm just kidding. So many times people think that, though. All right. Now, out of this will come several goals that will flow out of this, or if you want to view it the other way, that are flowing into this. This is what you're trying to do, produce a mature adult. So here's the goals to get that done. And I'm going to be totally honest with you right now. Some of these you might wrestle with and go, I don't know. And here's why. Because when we hit the teen years, things get super complicated. And we lose sight of goals quickly. We get very wrapped up in our culture. We get very wrapped up in a teen culture. It can get real hairy. So here's the first one. This is the next overarching thing. Teach your teenagers to fear the Lord. Everything flows from this. And I know the reaction for so many people is, we don't want our kids to fear God. We want them to love God. You can't love God if you don't fear Him. You can't love God if you don't fear Him. It's a myth, again, to think that they can love God without fearing Him. Proverbs is a book written mainly to what we would call the teenager. Okay? I highly encourage you, if you have teens or you're close to there, spend time in Proverbs. Okay? This is pointed at the teen years. You need to recognize, I don't know if you even realize this, but the teenager as a category was unheard of until the 40s and 50s. It wasn't even a category. You had a child that became an adult. They got married, they entered the workforce, they provided for their family. Okay? We have gotten wrapped up in this teen culture in the last 75 years. Before this time, there was no teen culture. It was non-existent. This is a new thing for our culture. Doesn't mean that there's not these crazy changes happening. I'm just saying that it's a new phenomenon. So, turning your Bibles to Proverbs 1. And this is what, by the way, I don't know how much you've been talking to your kids, but this is what they're studying downstairs. And it's been really, really neat seeing what's happening down there. I'm really thankful for Ben and Sharon and Mariah for all that they're doing. Okay, Psalm 1. Again, this is written, or Proverbs 1, sorry, that's right. Proverbs 1, and again, this is written to that age of a young man. And Solomon, to his son. Let's look in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay, so right here in verse 7 is the breakdown. The rest of the book is putting two people against each other, the fool and the wise man. The fool despises God, has no fear of God, does not look at God's ways. The wise one fears the Lord. My son, verse 8, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. Okay, Proverbs is written to this age. All right, we read in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Okay, again, we have this, the fear of the Lord. This is crucial. Okay, teaching your teenager the fear of the Lord will protect them. Okay, 1/3 of the Bible is judgment. Did you realize that? 1/3 of the Bible is judgment. God is one who deals with evil. He deals with sin. He repays the foolish. He disciplines the disobedient. And because this is true, you have to teach your teenager much about God. And this is where I think that we have one of the main reasons we've lost youth is twofold. One, because parents have disconnected and have discharged their responsibility to train their teenagers to the state and the church. Secondly, we have spent millions, billions actually, on youth ministry that tells them how great they are and entertains them, and then they come into church and we wonder why they don't get it, because we've been telling them how awesome they are for 4 years, and we lose them, okay? Because that's not God. That's not the way God works. We've been telling them for 4 years God wants to be their buddy, when the reality is God is their judge until they turn in faith and acknowledge their sin and turn to Christ. So we need to recognize this, because our teens will worship something. The question is, what will they worship? So you have to be demonstrating that everything pales in comparison to God. I don't know if I have... Do I have this quote on there? Yeah, I do. By Ted Tripp. Living in fear of God means living in the realization of accountability to Him. It is living in light of the fact that He is God and we are His creatures. He sees all. Everything is open before Him. Living in godly fear means living in full light of God as a holy God who calls His people to holiness. In Shepherding a Child's Heart, Ted Tripp says the number one thing with parenting teens, teach them to fear God. Everything flows from this. In the 11 years I've spent working with teenagers, this has been the number one thing that I've seen parents fail to do, and then their kids walk away from the Lord because they haven't learned who God is. They don't know. And many parents don't trust the beauty of the gospel. And so you have to ask yourself, do you trust God? Do you trust the beauty of the gospel to convert a sinner's soul? Because many parents have tried to make God more palatable so that their teen will accept Him. They don't trust the gospel to do its work. All right, let's look at Psalm 112 now. Just so that we get this hammered into our heads, this is vital. Psalm 112. Cool thing about the Psalms, there's so many of them that when I go back and reread them, it's like I've never read them before so often. I've been spending a lot of time in the Psalms lately. Came across this Psalm a little while ago, and I was just like, wow, this is a really good one. But look at verse 1. Not that there's bad Psalms. we're funny. All right. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 1 now. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Okay? Thesis statement. You remember what a thesis statement is from high school? What's the most driving point? That's your thesis statement. Everything flows from the thesis statement. Well, in this psalm, verse 1 is the thesis statement. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will not be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Where does it all flow from? The fear of God. Okay? So this has to be vital in how we teach and instruct. So under each of these goals, I've got steps. What do we do? Step one, constantly teach on who God is. Over and over and over and over and over again. Okay? Teach who God is. Because here's the deal, the more wonderful God is, the more your teen will be drawn to God, and the less he will be drawn to other things. Okay? This is why topical teaching in youth groups is often ineffective. Because they never get a picture of God, it's just, okay, we need to not do this. Okay, we need to not do this. Okay, we need to not do this. And then there comes a day where they go, why? Why shouldn't we do that? Why shouldn't I sleep with my girlfriend? And if you haven't taught them how great God is, then they sleep with their girlfriend. Okay, so we have to teach who God is. Here's the second step. Be more focused on belief than behavior. Not that behavior isn't important, okay? But if you're focused on behavior, you're training a Pharisee. You focus on what they believe. Teach them what they believe, because out of the heart flows everything, right? That's what Jesus said. Okay, so belief. Okay, here's the second goal. Teach and model the gospel. Because the gospel deals with the heart. That's what we're shooting for, is the heart. And so with this, it's so important to help them to understand, one, the holiness of God, and two, sin. They need to be shown over and over again that their sin separates them from a holy God. The problem isn't that they've got a bad attitude or that they've got a rebellious spirit, strong will, that they speak harshly. The problem is they have a sinful heart. I shared this quote with you earlier, but I want to share it with you again. One of the main reasons teenagers are not excited about the gospel is that they do not think they need it. Many parents have successfully raised self-righteous little Pharisees. When they look at themselves, they do not see a sinner in desperate need, so they're not grateful for a Savior. Sadly, the same is true of many of their parents. That's from the book, How People Change. And I think that's true. That's true. Because this is true, it's imperative that as parents, we do not excuse our children's sin, nor downplay their sin. Okay? Now, this isn't going out of your way to make them feel small. You know, that's not the goal at all. If you have teenagers, you know this. If you've observed teenagers, you know this. They sin. And they sin a lot. And you don't have to bring up sinful situations. They will sin. You'll have more opportunities for them to see their sin than you will ever want to imagine. Okay? It's going to be there. In these 10 years, they're more aware of their shortcomings than ever. Okay? Like the 7-year-old, like, okay, I did that bad. But the high schooler, they are aware that something's not right. And they're trying to figure out what that is. One of my students one time got pulled over for speeding, like excessively. And the mom just defended it constantly. And I was like, oh, here's this awesome opportunity. to teach your child about sin and the consequences of it. And instead, by the time the whole situation was over, the teen felt completely justified in the rate of speed that they were going. It's like, oh, you just missed a golden opportunity and you diminished the gospel. Because they don't see their need. Teenagers have their sin exposed all of the time. Let it be exposed. Don't think you've got to cover it up. Let it be exposed. Let it be raw. Let them feel the weight of their sin, but then bring them to the cross. Point out for their need for a Savior. Help them to see that, yes, they're a sinner, but God's grace is the answer. So what are the steps to take? First, this is one of the biggest ones. Don't assume they're Christians. Okay? Don't assume they're Christians. If 70 to 80% of our teens are leaving the church, 70 to 80% of our teens are not Christians. 100% of those parents say their teens are Christians almost. Okay? Don't assume your children are Christians because they're nice kids and they go to church. Doesn't make them a Christian. Teach them to live like Christians, not play Christian. There's a big difference between living Christian and playing Christian. So what are you doing? Looking for evidence of faith. Looking for repentance. You're looking for the fruit of the Spirit. You're looking for them to be broken over their sin to minister to others. One of my teens that was in the youth group, her mom came up to me one day and she was like, this incredible thing happened. I heard my daughter just up in the bathroom weeping. I was like, well, what happened? What went wrong? And she's like, no, it was amazing. She was taking a bath and the weight of her sin was on her so heavy, she was just sitting in the bath weeping over the weight of her sin. That's awesome. That's what you're looking for. That's what you want them to feel and then, or to know, and then you bring them to the cross. Help them to see there's an answer for that sin. You don't have to sit in the bathtub and weep for the rest of your life. Okay, that's a good thing. And with this, and this is really controversial, and I'm going to go ahead and say it even though it is. Be careful of how quick you baptize your kids. Be careful of how quick you baptize your kids. 70 to 80%, those kids that have left, most of them have been baptized and declared to be believers. Be careful. Okay? I know some pastors, in fact, Mark Dever, who I really respect, he won't baptize a teenager. He waits until they're 19, 20, 21, and there's evidence of fruit in their lives. And I'm not quite there, but it wouldn't take me much to get there. because I've seen it over and over and over and over and over again. They're baptized, they're a Christian, good, boom. Shades go up, and then they go on living for themselves. But in the back of their mind, they're going, it's all right, I've been baptized, I'm good. I've just seen that so many times. So here, I think Randy Stinson puts it well, who wrote the book we just finished with Fight Club. He said, when your kids are begging to be baptized, and they're mad, why won't you let them be baptized? You're about ready to be baptized. Because there's something going on in their heart that they know they need that. So, you know, that's up to you as a parent to determine. I'm just saying be careful. You know, so many 25-year-olds and stuff that I've talked with, living for themselves, nothing to do with the church. Oh, but I was baptized, so I'm good. No, you're not. Baptism doesn't save you. So we just have to be careful with this. Okay, move on from a controversial point. Secondly, look for opportunities to point them to the cross. Again, you're constantly looking for these opportunities. Third, be prepared for big mistakes and be more concerned about the heart and instructing than things. And this is honestly really challenging for me. Even if it relates to something as big as a car. Would you come take a look at the car door, Dad? The passenger door won't open. And I can admit that there was a time in my life where I crashed a car and hoped I could pull the wool over my dad's eyes. That didn't work at all. Again, let's say that happens. What's the most important thing in that situation? Blowing up because the car is on its side? Or helping your child to understand the gospel in the midst of that situation. Okay, you have to be more concerned about their hearts than you are about things. You're going to lose some things. Okay, here's the fourth thing. in the midst of instruction, use lots and lots and lots and lots of affirmation. I'll tell you what. When I taught and when I coached, I just and would affirm up and down, just constant affirm. But I would, at the same time, point out where sin was in somebody's life and correct them if I had to. But use lots and lots of affirmation. Okay, third thing. Prepare your teenager for adulthood. Now we start to shift away from contemporary culture in a radical way. Okay? And probably some of us are really going to wrestle with some of the things that we're going to talk about here. We need to be preparing our kids for adulthood. Again, the overarching goal, mature adults. We have a crisis in our country and in our churches, and that is a whole bunch of 25-year-olds that are 14. They think they act like they're 14, but they're 25 years old. I mean, we have a distinct lack of adults coming out of this generation that we're seeing, and in the previous one, too. Okay? The teen culture is worshipped. Everything caters towards it. The majority of advertising goes to the teen culture, so they never leave it. Who would want to? High pleasure, low responsibility. Why leave it? Did you know that the statistic now is that 67% of college grads move back into the home? 67%. Some of that we could blame on the economy. But really? That many? I mean, we've got a whole bunch of young people acting like 15-year-olds. Okay? Yet the Bible calls us to adulthood. It views childhood as a transition point of maturing into adults. Okay, Proverbs, again, talks about that over and over. Childhood is not to be worshipped. It's preparing them to be adults. So, you always have to have before you that you are training this teenager to be an adult. You're not raising them to give them a good experience. You're not raising them so that they can have all the enjoyment that you had. You're not raising them so they can get a high school degree, so they can get a college degree. You're training them to be an adult. Okay? This is very countercultural right now. How do we do this? First of all, give them more responsibility and require more of them. Always be thinking, how can I cultivate adulthood in my teenager? How can I do it? You know, there's a great example of this. And again, there's a temptation. Here's what I think. And again, I'm just going to put it out there. Why not? Here's what I think. Here is God's word, right? Does it change? Unchanging. What does the culture do? It's moving away from God's word. What does the Christian culture do? Follows the culture, but they're two steps behind so that they're not as bad as the culture. And then one day, it's like, oh, wow, here's where we are. Okay? I think that that's a problem that we have. We have gotten very far away from the biblical standard, and so then when the biblical standard is presented, it sounds so extreme, like, again, kind of what I joked earlier, oh, you want them all to wear long jean skirts and stuff. No! But let's follow the Bible, and let's see what God's Word has to say. Here's a great example of this. I have a friend, John Fulberg, who just, many of you know this, rode across the country on his bike. Started out in Washington in August. He just finished last week in the East Coast, putting his bike in the Atlantic Ocean. He is a retired lieutenant colonel in the Marines. Highly decorated. He just got back in his mid-50s. He just got back from two tours, one in Afghanistan, one in Iraq, in a special ops force, leading this special ops force, gathering intelligence on the enemy and advising the Pentagon on how to best attack the people that are the enemies of the United States. He's very high up there. He just rode across the country with three teenagers. He gave each of them specific responsibilities. One of them had to take care of the budget and handle all the money. One of them had to plan the entire route, where they would sleep each night. Each one of them had responsibilities. It would have been very easy for him to say, look, this is child's play. I'm going to handle all this. You guys can come along for the ride because I don't want to deal with any mistakes. But instead, he viewed this as a discipleship opportunity, and he gave them specific responsibility that they had to do. That's what you're shooting for. That's turning boys into men. That's turning boys into men. That's what you want to be doing. Here's the second thing. Treat them more and more as adults. Treat them more and more as adults, less and less like children. There's nothing more frustrating to a 15, 16-year-old than being treated like a child. And sometimes they act like a child. And so it's hard. But you need to treat them like adults. Seek their input where you can, when it's appropriate. Invite them to walk life with you. Again, discipleship. You're walking with them. You're constantly communicating to them. You're constantly engaging them in communication. Here's what one cartoonist interpretation was of the basic problem with the teenage years. They're both standing there staring at each other. I can see you. I can hear you. Yet I cannot comprehend anything you say or do. There's truth in that. What breaks it down? Communication. Walking life with them. Okay? If you're just intersecting in and out of the house, you're not going to get there. Here's the third thing. Don't waste your influence on silly, irrelevant things. I've seen many parents of teens do this, wasting their influence on silly, irrelevant things. Is that really important? You know, how much do you need to be talking to them about not making their bed? You know, and you're hammering on that all the time. Is that really necessary? Think about it, okay? At this stage, you're telling them no less often and teaching them instead to think. Dad, can I go over to such and such's house to play? Or teenager probably wouldn't say to play. To shoot guns. Let's use a Montana teenager. I go over to such and such a house. We're going to shoot guns. How's your homework situation? Parent has a choice right there. No, you stay home and you do your homework. Or, you think you can go over there and still get your homework done? What do you think is most important? How are you? Are you prioritizing these things rightly? You're teaching them how to think. You're not just telling them no. This cartoon's funny. So, Dad, what made you decide to get a tattoo? He's just going to go shirtless all the time with a big no tattooed on his chest. Because too often that's how parents function when they have teenagers. Like, we don't know what to do. No, 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 no. They're not teaching them to think. Here's a fourth thing. Have a rite of passage event and a passage trip. A rite of passage event and a passage trip. What do I mean by that? I've been a part of several of these. A passage event is an event that that a dad or a mom has for their teenager, like the 15, 16-year age, where they are transitioning them into adulthood and they're making it very clear that this is what is going on. So I've been a part of several of these. One of the neatest ones I've been a part of was a dad who had two twin boys, and he led them blindfolded with hoods over their heads out and way out on his land. And then when they got out there, they took off their hoods, and myself and about 10 other guys that were influential in these young men's lives were there. And we had a big fire, and we all took turns just sharing what we had learned in the road of becoming a man. Now that's an event that's marked in those young men's heads. I remember that time. And then secondly, a passage trip where there comes a point where you take your teenager on a long trip, okay? Maybe 3, 4, 5 days, and you spend that time, you're instructing them, you're walking alongside them. This is what I've learned. This is what I know is coming for you. And you're dealing with these things. And there's a variety of ways to do this. You don't have to have this big elaborate budget. I've heard of families that will take their son backpacking. A dad will take his son backpacking for 3, 4 days on a hard trip, or all kinds of different things. Okay, I better speed up. We're in trouble. Oh, boy. Okay, here's the fourth one. And again, we're going countercultural here. Raise biblical men and biblical women. Again, we're in a crisis age in the church. We've got especially with men, we've got a bunch of pansy men who can't take care of a dog, let alone a family. And they're 18. Okay, we need to be training men. And I get worried about this even when I just think about my daughters. Like, I want a man for my daughter to marry. I don't want some punk 20-year-old. You know, I want a man for them to marry. So what are the biblical roles? Well, just real quickly, we don't have a ton of time to develop these. What's the role of a man? To lead, protect, provide, be a husband, and a father. It's what a biblical man's to be. Starting from Genesis 2 throughout the entire Bible, it's over and over and over again you see the pattern. What's a woman to be? A helpmate, a nurturer, a wife, and a mother. Okay? Over and over again, that's the pattern you see in the Bible. Proverbs 31. Moms in here, spend time in Proverbs 31. And don't camp out, by the way, on one verse of Proverbs 31. One of the misconceptions is that Proverbs 31, people will look at it and say, well, the mom's doing all of this at once. That's impossible. Okay, that's not happening all at once. These are things that are happening at various stages in the wife's or the woman's life. She takes care of her home. She takes care of her husband. She takes care of her children. Probably the key verse in Proverbs 31 is verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And when Peter's talking about womanhood, he says this about a woman: let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Okay, so this is what we want to be pointing our girls to. And these things don't just happen. It's a fight. The culture is constantly doing two things. One, it is pushing men into being women, and it's pushing women into being men. The culture is constantly doing this. In fact, there was a great article by somebody who's not a Christian. It was on Fox News, and the title of the article was "Give Up the War on Men." It was written by a woman. And Google it. It's really, really interesting. But culture is doing everything they can to destroy biblical womanhood and manhood. It's going to take intentionality. It's going to take purpose. So what are the steps? Here's the first one. Fathers must disciple their sons in what it means to be a man. You got to teach them, what does it mean to be a man? And dads, what are you modeling? Are you teaching them what it means to be a man? Give your son opportunities to lead, to protect. Give him opportunities to take risks. He must take ownership in the family. And moms, I'll speak to you here for just a minute. Your role as a mother of a teenage boy is that you have to be pulling back. If you are pressing into your son as a teenager, you're going to do one of two things. Turn him into a very feminine man, or you're going to completely push him away. Because God didn't create him to be a woman. And I've seen this over and over and over again. I can't tell you how many times I've had moms call me about their son playing football, saying, I'm just worried he's going to get hurt. Let me talk to your dad, your husband. Okay? Because a woman is created differently than a man. Okay? And a man, to become a man, needs to take risks. He needs to be pushed. He needs to learn what it means to lead, to protect, to provide. Now, mothers must disciple their daughters in what it means to be a woman. Okay? And let me just clarify something. When I say moms, you're going to need to pull back, I don't mean in the sense of you're kind of removing yourself from them. What I mean is the sense of you're nurturing them a lot in the elementary years, and that nurturing is what needs to be pulled back. That mothering, if that makes sense. But your influence is still extremely crucial, extremely strong. So don't take me out of context there. I don't mean like you're pulling back from the relationship. I mean you're pulling back as the nurturer, as the authority figure in their life, as the protector in their life. Okay, so again, moms, what skills are you teaching your daughters? What are you modeling to your daughters? Okay, teach the skills that the Bible says a woman needs to have. As 1 Peter says, cultivate beauty in your daughters' hearts. Okay? There's a reason why I want my girls to dress like girls. I don't let them run around dressed like boys all the time. Sometimes at home they do. But when we're out and about, I want them to dress like girls. Okay? I want them to have hair that's longer than their ears. Okay? Not that there's something unbiblical about having short hair or anything. But I want them to understand at this crucial forming age what it looks like to be a woman, and I want my wife to help them understand that. Okay, here's the third thing. constantly look for opportunities to teach on what it means to be a man or to be a woman. You know, look for those opportunities. Hey, did you see that guy over there? He totally opened the door for that girl. What do you think about that? You know, look for opportunities like that. Or did you see that girl? She just dropped her purse and that guy just walked right on by. What do you think of that guy? You know, look for opportunities to teach them. Okay, fifth thing, turn your teenager away from himself or herself. Over and over again, teenagers are told they are the end all. It's all about them. And the senior year is just like, oh, you know, everything, oh, it's just the most wonderful thing in the world. You know, it's the epitome of your life. No, it isn't. But it's built up like that, and then it doesn't necessarily happen like that, and so then they want to stay there. Okay? There's a, as Randy Stinson says, there is a hyper self-occupation with a teenager. They are hyper self-occupied. It's all about them. They're focused on themselves. They're focused on being self-preserved. They're focused on self-occupation. And so when a young man from this mentality does lead, how does he lead? At the expense of others. To benefit himself. To promote himself. Okay? So you're constantly teaching your teenager to turn from themselves to God. Because this is the age where they're finding their identity. And so you've got to help them find their place in God's story. To help them find their purpose in God. Find God's purpose for their lives. So here's some things you can do. First, find ways to serve as a family. I'm telling you, I've seen this over and over. Families that don't just take their children to church, but serve with their children in church, there's something that happens there. Those are some of my favorite kids to work with. Kids that are serving in the church, not just consuming the church. I remember one family, they had triplets, actually, and two boys and a daughter, and they were always taking their children on missions trips. I mean, and the dad was a doctor, so they had money to travel, but instead they would often be on mission trips. And they did mission trips all over the place. And they would do medical mission trips. And to this day, all of those kids have been out of high school for 4 years. They're still doing mission trips. They're still serving in the church. Because they learned that Christianity wasn't what does it do for me, but how can I serve you? How can I serve the Lord? Okay? Second thing here, find ways to give them ownership in the home and in the family. Give them roles. Give them things to do. That's their responsibility. This is your area. We're beginning this with Kate. Okay? We got two new rabbits, and her job is to take care of the rabbits. Everything about the rabbits is her job. I want her beginning to learn responsibility. Third thing, model and teach what it means to die to yourself and live for Christ. Model and teach what it means to die to yourself and live for Christ. And then fourth, and again, this is counterculture, don't buy into the teen culture experience. It's not all it's hyped up to be. It wasn't as great as you remember it. Right, AC?
I'm trying to forget it.
I have seen moms start dressing like their teenager, like, oh my gosh, this, I get to relive the teenage experience. And I've seen dads do the same thing as they're, like, you know, so hyper involved in their teenager sports and they're reliving it again. It's gone. Like that. And if that's what's set up as like the end all, you're in trouble. Your kids are in trouble. So be careful. Doesn't mean that the teenage years aren't fun years. They are. And we're going to talk about that here at the end. But I'm saying don't buy into the teen culture experience where it's all about them. It's all about them. All right, prepare your teenager for marriage. Now we're moving even farther away from the culture. What? Did he just say that? Yeah, I did. Okay? Because biblically, this is what waits most of our teens. And this is what we should be preparing our teens for is marriage. Okay? We need to be raising young men and women to be godly husbands and wives and be teaching them to be able to find a godly husband or a godly wife. So it's both a teaching them and helping them to understand what they're looking for. Okay? Now, obviously some will say, yeah, but some are called to singleness. Yeah, some, Paul said. What's the God's plan for the majority? Marriage. So let's prepare them for it. Right now, people are getting married later than at any point in history. Any point. 27 years is the average now. That's old. Okay? That's old. Now, we need to be teaching young men what it means to be a husband. Loves his wife as Christ loves the church. We need to be teaching women, young girls, what it means to be a helper to her husband and follow his leadership. Okay? Biblically, I am convinced this has to be one of our primary goals in the grand scheme of things. Bodhi Bakum says this. Now, he pushes the envelope, but on this I absolutely agree with him. I believe that marriage is far more important than college. Moreover, I think we lead our children to compromise when we ask them to endure two-year engagements while remaining true to their Christian convictions. That's really countercultural. But I absolutely agree with him. Why? Nowhere in the Bible does it say, train your kids so that they get a college degree. Train their kids so that they have a 401k. Train your kids so that they have a good career. No, it points to marriage. Why? Because marriage is a reflection of the gospel. It's two becoming one. And when we say something's more important than that, we need to check the priorities that are in our hearts. Okay? We've allowed the world to creep into our way of thinking on this. I'm convinced of it. And I know it sounds like I've gone off the deep end, but let's again consider what are the priorities of the Bible. God is a generational God. Meaning, over and over in the Bible, he talks about the generations. How do generations happen? Marriage. You don't get generations without marriage, without families. What's God's plan to reach the nations? The generations. And when we rebel against that, we're rebelling against God and his purpose for us. And quite frankly, more parents are concerned about their own priorities than about God's. Okay, now I'm going to push the envelope a little bit like Bodhi Bakum does. I think many parents would rather have their teenager, their young person, lose their virginity and get their college degree. Most parents would rather have that. Now, why do I say that? They don't blatantly say that, but I've heard it over and over and over again, just indirectly stated. Oh, yeah, they love each other. They're engaged. How long until they're married? Oh, I asked them to wait until they're done with college and find a good job so we can support her. So probably two and a half years. Really? I had a pastor friend that a family was telling him this, and the young man was right there. He's a sophomore, junior in college, and the pastor just looked at the young man and he said, "Wow, Henry, I'm really impressed that that you love this girl this much, and you are just that strong to be able to resist sexual temptation like that." And the young man just kind of looked sheepishly away, and there was this long, awkward silence that the pastor just let hang there, because it became very obvious at that point that this gem of a young man was having sex with his girlfriend. It's what we were created to do. I mean, I don't mean created to have promiscuous sex, but we were created for to have sex with another, with a spouse. Okay? As we delay this over, older and older and older again, it's still happening. It's just not happening in marriage. Okay, we need to take sexual purity very seriously, because God does. We need to take it more seriously than perhaps we do. Look at Proverbs 7. And I wanted to read most of this, but we're almost out of time, so I can't. Which, by the way, this is why Paul says if you're experiencing temptation towards a woman that you're betrothed to, or in our culture, engaged to, what does Paul say? Hold off. Wait for that 401k. What does he say? Marry her! To protect your purity, right? All right, Proverbs 7. Anyways, again, this is written, Proverbs 7 is written to an unmarried young man, a teenager. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Okay? Look down now at verse 7. And I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. Passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him. And then it goes on talking about it. Now look at down at verse 21. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. God takes it seriously. We take the college degree more seriously. I just think we need to think about our priorities in this area. Okay? 1 Thessalonians, again, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. God takes this seriously. Again, Bodhi Bakum says, unless your child is wiser than Solomon, stronger than Samson, and more godly than David, all of whom sin sexually, they're susceptible to sexual sin. And I think that's a great quote. Because so often we act like, oh no, ours is good. He's pure. She's pure. I don't have time to talk too much about this. I wanted to spend more time on this. But this necessitates teaching your teenager what love is and isn't. Okay? You've got to break your teenager away from the myth, again, I'm going to use that word myth, of falling in love. As Matt Chandler says, that's an absolutely terrifying term that you can't find in the Bible. Why is it terrifying? Because I, as a married man of 15 years, could go into the grocery store, meet a woman, and fall in love and have not be able to help myself whatsoever and leave my wife because I fell in love. It's a myth. Love is a choice. It's a decisive action. Okay? I wanted to say more on that, but I have to leave it. So here's some steps. Look for opportunities to teach a biblical view of marriage. Secondly, strive to model, if you're married, strive to model a biblical marriage. Daughters will look for a husband like their father. Sons will be a husband like their dad was observed as being a husband. Okay? Model it. Third, this is the tough one. Begin teaching your children about sex by age 12. Why? Because if you're not teaching them, somebody else is. Okay? Again, don't be naive. By age 11, most of your kids have been exposed to pornography. They know what sex is way more than you think they do. Okay? Be talking to them. If you're not, somebody else is. I can still remember in junior high, hearing about the different guys that had lost their virginity the night before and listening to all the stories. And yet we forget about that and then we think that, well, our junior higher, he's innocent. Uh-uh. He's hearing it. I remember as a freshman, people in the bus having oral sex. Okay? It's happening. And if you're not teaching them, they're getting it somewhere else. Okay, don't be afraid, although it's going to be awkward. Yeah, it is, probably. And I don't mean like, you know, you just dump it all on them. But you've got to start teaching them. You know, don't let them be the first time they learn about sex be from a Playboy magazine that another kid brought to school. Okay, you've got to be teaching them. Don't hide in a hole and pretend that it's not going to happen. Okay, it's going to happen. They're going to learn about it. Yeah. Even then, that doesn't work. So don't make assumptions in this area. Please don't make assumptions. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and it could be. Yeah. Okay, here's a fourth one. Teach your teenager what a godly husband and a godly wife looks like. Okay? Help them to understand what they should be looking for. But here's an important thing. I tell young men this and young women a lot who want to be married. Stop focusing on finding the person. Start focusing on being the person. Okay? Teach your young person to focus on being the person that the person they're looking for would want to marry. Okay? That's really important. All right, here's the fifth thing. Fathers, give lots of affection to your daughters. Tons and tons of affection. I mean, again, secular studies after secular studies show that there's a direct correlation between an affectionate father and the promiscuity of his daughter. Okay? Show your daughters lots of affection. All right, we're going to go through this one fast. Create a culture of truth and love in your home. You got to make your home such a wonderful place that the teenager would never want to leave it. Okay? Now, I don't mean you cater to the teenager. I mean you make your home wonderful. Okay? Ted Tripp says this, the most powerful way to keep your children from being attracted by the offers of camaraderie from the wicked is to make home an attractive place to be. So have your home overflowing with God's love. Okay? Should be a place of acceptance, nurturing, and care. Teenagers don't flee from homes like that, usually. Okay? And then the flip side, have your home overflowing with the truth of God. Teach God's word in your home. More than ever at this age, be focused on family worship. Your teenagers are learning how to think. They're learning how to process. Teach them. Okay? Old Puritan said this, if you do not worship God in your family, you are living in positive sin. You may be quite sure you do not care for the souls of your family. If you neglected to spread a meal for your children to eat, would it not be said that you did not care for their bodies? If you do not lead your children and servants to the green pastures of God's word and to seek the living water, how plain is it that you do not care for their souls? It's pretty like in your face, isn't it? Written in the 1800s, right around 1840. So with this, what are the steps? First, teach your children to interpret life through the lens of Scripture. There's countless opportunities for this. Okay, New Jersey just passed same-sex marriage law. What do you think about that? Why do you think that? You know, teaching them to think. Okay, don't just lecture at them. Little teenager set up a lemonade stand. I used to have a lemonade stand, but this pays better. Lecture a teenager for $5 because they're used to that, right? You just lecture them and you think, okay, good, we got that done, and you move out of the room. No, you got to engage them. You got to teach them, okay? So teach them to interpret. Cultivate an atmosphere of forgiveness in the home. Model forgiveness. When you mess up, when you sin against your teenager, run and beg for forgiveness, okay? When you wrong your spouse, let them see you being one who seeks forgiveness and forgives. Third, create intentional moments of instruction and lots of them, okay? Create these, but also understand that mostly it happens in the mundane. Fourth, Ben liked this one. I ran some of these by him. Be ready to talk and have long discussions at any time. Teens will start talking when you don't expect it, and you better engage right then, because you might come back 4 hours later and they're done. Engage them when they start to talk, okay? This requires being selfless. Fifth, keep God the center of your universe. Keep God the center of your universe. It can be very easy to be wrapped up in the teen culture. Don't allow that to happen. Sixth, build a lot of fun into your family. Do fun things as a family. Do crazy things as a family. Do goofy things as a family. Do little family adventures where you take off and go do something as a family. Make home an exciting place to be. Okay? So the teen years, they're exciting years because they're forming their identity. They're becoming who God created them to be. They're discovering the purpose that God has for them, and they're forming their beliefs. This is one of the reasons I loved teaching seniors, because you get to, for 4 years you've been tracking them, and then you get to just watch it all come together. It's fun. It's really cool. All right, as we close, Kostenberger, in his book, God, Marriage, and Family, says this, if parents realize the opportunity for ministry and view themselves as God's agents of change and growth in their teenagers' lives, the teen years can be years of great opportunity for spiritual growth and character development. These years really can be wonderful years. Hard? Yeah. some heartache, yeah, but they can be really wonderful, and the other side can just be beautiful. Well, I'm 5 minutes late, so let's pray, and then we'll stop. If you have any questions, you can ask me afterwards or ask Paul. Sorry for going a little late, but let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for the gift of children. We praise you for grace for when we fail. We praise you for strength to persevere. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we parent our kids. And God, I pray that you would, those of us who have teens, that you would help us, help them to be diligent, to be faithful. Lord, to examine these things, take them to heart. And God, I also ask for those of us who are closely approaching the teen years, that you would help us to be building the foundation that needs to be built now, that we can build upon as they reach the teenage years. Lord, would you protect the kids in our church? Lord, would you help us to be intentional parents? May the statistics that are out there for evangelical churches not hold true in our church, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel that makes all this possible. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.